Good to see all of you here this morning for this worship hour. Song that we sang earlier, "And Can It Be?" I cannot sing that song without getting a little choked up every time. Because it really touches on the vast gulf between me and God. And the fact that despite that vast gulf, God was willing to bridge that gulf and include me in His family. Can it be that we serve a God that has that kind of love, that kind of compassion, that kind of grace toward us? Indeed we do. And that's why we're here today, to remember Him, to thank Him for what He has done for us. We've been engaged in a study this weekend entitled "Understanding Myself." The challenge that every one of us has as we make our way through life, starting in our teenage years, is when these questions first start emerging in our mind. Questions like, who am I, really? And why am I here? And why do I do some of the stupid things that I do? And how can I fix it? We wrestle with these questions, and you younger people, I can assure you, the older I get, the harder those questions become to answer. Every one of us struggle to one extent or another with this task of trying to understand ourselves. Friday night, we were talking about the reality of selfishness in our lives. Selfishness motivates so much of what we do in this life. And in almost every case, it's destructive, either to ourselves or to the people around us. We talked last night about self-pity. We saw in the story of King Saul of the Old Testament how his constant feeling sorry for himself led him down a horrible path that eventually led in his death and just alienation from everybody around him. In this morning's class period, we talked about self-deception. How easy it is for us to lie to ourselves about what we have done, and to the point that we can't even see, and on a rational level anyway, the damage that we are doing both to ourselves and again to the people around us. So everything that we've been looking at up to this point in this series has been rather negative in nature. Here's what we're doing wrong. Here are the things that trip us up and make this life, for so many of us, so miserable. Life's a struggle. And in our saner moments, we recognize that it's a struggle for the most part because of the way I approach it. So how can I understand myself? How can I make steps toward not only answering these questions about myself, but doing something constructive with it? And being the kind of person that God wants me to be, and that I can be comfortable with myself, and that will be the greatest positive influence in the lives of the people around me. How can I make that transition from where I'm at to where I need to be? And it's to that end that this morning we're going to be talking about the subject of self-evaluation, of being able to look at ourselves and recognize, what am I doing wrong? What am I doing right? How can I have an honest assessment of where I'm at and where I need to go and the progress I'm making from one to the other? This is a very common theme in the Bible. Apostle Paul addresses it in his letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." As we were partaking of the Lord's Supper a moment ago, were we thinking about ourselves, examining ourselves? Why has God done this for me? Yes, but also, what's my response to that? How does my life reflect what I am professing here in taking of the Lord's Supper? In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul admonishes the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" So this idea of examining ourselves is one that we are specifically admonished to apply in our lives. But how do we do that? What does self-examination or self-evaluation look like? And what we're going to do this morning is use Job as an object lesson for this topic. If you turn to Job chapter 31, this is a classic text for understanding the importance of self-evaluation and how to perform it. Just very briefly, a background study of the book of Job. You'll recall that Job was a good man. He's described as such in the very first chapter of the book. But he's a good man to whom a horrible tragedy befell. All of his possessions were ripped away from him. His family was killed, with the exception of his wife. And even she turned on him. Job, why are you continuing to serve God? Curse God and die. He lost his health. Horrible boils broke out all over his body, scraping himself with potsherds, just crying out in agony day and night to get no rest. Three of his best friends came to console Job, and the consolation actually turned into a show trial. They began accusing him of all kinds of horrible things. The theology that actually both Job and his friends operated under is that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Job, very bad things have happened to you, therefore, you've done something to deserve this. And so Job, throughout the book, this dialogue that is maintained between Job and his friends, they're exploring what has happened here. What has Job done wrong to deserve this terrible tragedy that has befallen him? And so, throughout the book, he's constantly wrestling with this question of why. Why God has treated him so. And really, the culmination of Job's involvement in this dialogue comes in chapter 31. In chapter 31 of Job's book, he is doing an audit of himself. There are 10 areas of conduct that he looks at. And he's trying to see, is there any one of these areas in which he has somehow failed? He's missed the mark somehow. And so you can almost see this as sort of a checklist approach to Job evaluating himself. We do not have the time to read the entire 31st chapter. It'd be far too long, far too detailed. I've kind of summarized it here in this chart that's before you here. These are the verse numbers. You can go through in your own time and read it. We've kind of summarized the area of life that Job is looking at in each one of these cases. And I might just add here, this is chapter 31. You can consider this the biblical picture of ideal manhood. This is what a good man looks like. And Job is describing himself in these terms. This is the kind of man I've tried to be. You couple that with Proverbs 31, you've probably heard many sermons on Proverbs 31, the ideal woman. The ideal man in Job 31, the ideal woman in Proverbs 31, you put those two together and you've got a wonderful sermon series, Chris. So if Chris preaches on Job 31 and Proverbs 31, you heard it here first, okay? But we're concerned about Job and his description of himself here. Actually, the way that Job approaches this self-evaluation is in the terms, it's very common in the Old Testament, in terms of a series of curses. If I have failed to live this way or that, in the way that he should, may this terrible thing happen to me. So again and again, he goes through this checklist of all these personal attributes, describing himself, and he thinks that he has lived up to the highest ideals of how God wants him to live. Verses 1 through 4, purity of heart. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? This is a prelude to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's not enough just to avoid adultery. Don't even lust. Don't even look upon a woman to lust after her. Job's already living that long before the Sermon on the Mount was ever preached. Verses 5 through 8, honesty and integrity. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. I've tried to be honest with everybody that I deal with. Verses 9 through 12, marital fidelity. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, It says in verse 11, that would be an iniquity deserving of judgment. I have been true to my marriage vows. Been faithful to my wife. The fourth item he mentions is fairness, beginning in verse 13. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When He punishes me, how shall I answer Him? Job is a kind of master in that economic system that they had. He had a number of male and female servants, and he said, I have treated these people with integrity, with compassion, with decency and fairness. He was not a harsh taskmaster, because he knew that's how God wanted him to be in that role. In verses 16 through 23, he had compassion for the poor. If I kept the poor from their desire, caused the eyes of the widow to fail. Or in verse 19, if I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or any poor man without covering, he says in verse 22, let my arm be torn from the socket. Let this curse be upon me if I have not fulfilled my obligation to the poor. Job says, I've tried to be that kind of man. In verse 24, he talks about his spiritual fidelity, his relationship directly with God. If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence, if I've rejoiced because of my wealth was great. In verse 26, if I've observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, he's describing idolatry, paganism. He said, if I have fallen into that kind of religion, then he says in verse 28, my iniquity is deserving of judgment. Of course, his point is, I haven't done that. I haven't worshipped the sun and the moon and gold and wealth and all these other things. I've worshipped God. Because I know that's the right thing to do. He talks about his forgiving spirit in verse 29. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me or lifted myself up when evil found him. He said, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. You don't read this kind of language again. Well, you see some of it in the book of Proverbs. But it really doesn't come to the surface until you get to the New Testament. And again, the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not enough that we love our neighbors. Jesus said, you need to love your enemies. Job's practicing that thousands of years ago. But keep going. Look in verses 31 and 32. Hospitality. No sojourner has had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Job's home was open to the people passing through who needed a place to stay or for food to eat. In verses 33 and 34, moral courage. If I've covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude so that I kept silence, he said, may a curse come upon me. Job said, I will not allow the crowd to push me to do something I know is wrong. Here's a man who's willing to stand up to the mob and say, no, that's not right. Here's what the truth is. Here's the right thing to do, and I'm going to do it if nobody else agrees with me. That kind of moral courage is so rare in humanity, but Job had it. You could even extend this in verse 38 to what I call environmental awareness. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, he took care of his land. Now, I might just mention, as we're passing through here, you'll notice that verses 35 through 37 are missing in this list. I've not added them here for a reason that will become more obvious as we get deeper into our lesson. So just mark that for now. But what's the whole point here? Here's a man who recognizes that he stands before God. He's going to be judged by God. And here's an opportunity for him to reflect upon the kind of life that he has lived. He's evaluating himself, which the Bible says we ought to do. Here's a man who's everything that a human being ought to be. He's a great family man. He's an outstanding neighbor. He's a pillar of his community. Shouldn't the human race have more people like this? Isn't this what God wants us to be? Now, most of us, if we read this chapter, I can be honest with you, when I read this chapter and study it and reflect upon its contents, I can tell you, I don't measure up fully to the extent that Job claims measuring up for himself. I don't think Job is deceiving himself here. I don't think he's trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes, including himself. I think he's being very truthful. He's being very honest. This is the kind of man that Job was. But there's something missing. It's not enough just to go through a checklist like this of all the things, the attributes, character attributes that God wants us to have, and to say, I meet the bill. I measure up. Okay, maybe not perfectly. There's always room for improvement in every one of these areas, but generally speaking, I'm doing a good job of living this kind of way. But there's something that is missing here. And as you go back through the book of Job, you get a sense of what that missing element might be. For example, look back in chapter 10. It's something that Job says early in his dialogue with his friends. If he had the opportunity to stand before God, he said, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. It's as though he's demanding an explanation from God. Or in chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Job's been treated unfairly, he believes. And consequently, he demands an explanation from God. In fact, he wished that he had an opportunity to just walk right up to God on his throne, saying, now, God, you need to explain to me why you've allowed all these terrible things to happen to me. This isn't right. It isn't fair. And as he lays out in chapter 31, I've tried to be the kind of man that you want me to be. I don't deserve what's happened to me here. God, you owe me an explanation. And then finally, let's return to those missing verses that we skipped over in chapter 31. Look at verses 35 through 37. Now, look at this carefully within its setting. He's going through this long list of the kind of man that he's tried to be. He checks off all the boxes. And then he says this. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. That the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Now, read that in the context, this larger context of his self-evaluation, the kind of man he's describing himself as being. And again, Job is not being dishonest here. He genuinely believes he's living up to these principles, and we have every reason to take his word for it. But right in the middle of all that, he says, I wish I had an opportunity to stand before God like a prince I would approach him. He owes me an explanation. I said earlier there's something missing in Job's self-evaluation, his description of the kind of man that he's trying to be. I think we're beginning to get a sense of it. The Message translation, it's actually a paraphrase, renders verse 37, I'm prepared to account for every move I've ever made. What do you see in that kind of language? Is there just a touch of arrogance here? That Job may be, shall we say, overstating his case a little bit. Yes, he's a good man. Would make a great neighbor. Everybody in the community looks up to him, wishes everybody was like Job. But give me a break. He's not perfect. There are flaws. There are weaknesses in his life, as there are in the lives of all of us. And Job isn't really acknowledging that. The emphasis in this chapter is on his performance, his goodness, his righteousness, by which he deserves God's blessings in his life. And the fact that God has withheld blessings and in fact has punished him so cruelly here means God's not fair. So what has Job accomplished here in chapter 31? If the language sounds familiar in Job 31, we've seen it before. Remember in the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee stood up and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, the only thing that's missing in Job's description in Job 31 is that opening line, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. You see what Job is doing here in chapter 31? What he's done is elevated himself to the same level as a Pharisee. He's proud of himself. He's proud of his accomplishments. He's proud of his moral life, his goodness, his righteousness. And in fact, when you read on into the next chapter of the book of Job, look in chapter 32 and see that when young Elihu begins to speak, Job has stopped speaking, his three friends have stopped speaking. Now Elihu has been sitting back and listening to this dialogue. He finally chimes in and notice what he says at the very beginning. These three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because, what? Job justified himself rather than God. Does that language sound familiar? That's the exact expression that is used several times in the Gospels to describe Jesus' critics, the Pharisees in most cases, the men who sought to justify themselves on this matter or that matter. Anytime Jesus would rebuke them or he'd offer up some kind, like the parable of the Good Samaritan in some way, to try to hold up to people a higher standard of morality, his critics would try to justify themselves with some kind of objection. I'm good. I'm okay. I don't need what you're peddling to me. And it's very similar to what Job is doing here in Job 31. Now, if your mind is beginning to get a little twisted here, wait a minute. I thought self-evaluation is a good thing. Well, it is. But you have to know how to do it the right way. The problem that Job was making is the same problem that we often make, and that is that we try to evaluate ourselves in an effort to prove that we're good enough for God. Newsflash. You're never going to succeed. If that's the reason that you're evaluating yourself, that you go through your little mental checklist, am I doing this, am I doing that, am I doing something else, I'm avoiding all these bad behaviors over here. If that's the way you approach it, just to prove to God that you're good enough for Him, all you've done is put yourself in the same bucket with Job and the Pharisees. That's not a very good place to be. There's something else going on here that we need to recognize. In fact, as you read on through the rest of the book of Job, we find that ultimately Job himself came to realize the foolishness of the way he had been talking in the earlier part of the book. Notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 42. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He says in verse 6, therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job now looks back on what he said, chapter 31, and all of his arguments in those preceding chapters, and he recognized, I was kind of out of line there in some of the things that I was saying. In fact, I repent. Now, this just hurts our minds even more. Now, wait a minute. Job is describing what a man ought to be in chapter 31, and he says, I've tried to live up to that standard. This is great. This is good. This is fine. But Job, at the end of the book, in chapter 42, recognizes, I was missing something here. For all of my efforts to be a good man, there's something that I lost sight of. And what was that? Well, what happened between chapter 31 and chapter 42? Set aside the few chapters of Elihu's talk, and we're told that in chapter 38 to chapter 42, or 41, God spoke. And notice what all God said. Again, we don't have time to go through the entire passage there. But how many times does God address Job and said, Job, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job explained to me how I did that. He goes through a long description of the wonders of nature. that God has created and set into motion, and how all this stuff is just sustained. It just operates. It just works. He poses questions like, Job, do you know how the mountain goat bears its young? And again, goes through all kinds of explanations and descriptions of things that take place in the biological realm. Job, can you duplicate that? Another question that he asks, Job, can you do just a fraction of the kinds of things that I have done? You look around you at the world, the universe that you live in. Do you understand any of that? Can you explain any of that? Can you duplicate any of that? Now, the first time you read through the book of Job and you read these words of God in chapters 38 through 41, it's a little bewildering. What's the point that God is driving out there in response to Job's criticisms and complaints? What God is trying to do here is to open Job's eyes to a much wider vision than he has been looking at prior to this. What God is doing here is exposing the smallness of Job's thinking. Job, do you honestly think I don't know what's going on in your life? You think I don't have a purpose in allowing these things to happen to you that have happened? And that's why Job finally got the message. I did not understand these things that I was talking about. They're too wonderful for me. Things that I just did not know. I repent in dust and ashes. Job said, I needed a change in attitude about God. It's one thing to see this certain moral character that I know God wants me to live, and I just work so hard to live up to all of these standards. And however well I may do that, that's great, that's good. Job recognized there's something else that I was missing. I forgot about God in trying to live this kind of life. On Job's behaviors and his basic attitudes, he was doing fine. He was doing great. He was living the kind of life that God wanted him to live. But the thing that was missing was a sense of humility in the presence of the infinite. A sense of awe, a sense of wonder, a sense of, let's call it, smallness in the presence of God, an infinite God. You see, folks, this is often what happens when we set out to engage in a kind of self-evaluation. And all of us do it to one extent or another, and we should. But too often we become so absorbed in trying to understand how I am doing and my performance and straightening this and fixing that, setting my house in order, and all this stuff about me, I forget about God. We're so interested in knowing the instructions of God that we're no longer interested in knowing God. And there's a vast difference between those two. And that's the lesson that Job learned. Yes, it was good that he be a upstanding, moral, righteous individual in all these different areas of life. And he was doing a good job of that. But this was God's way of opening Job's eyes to the fact, Job, you need to look up and see me. Me. And that's why at the very end of the book, Job says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I'm sorry, God. I spoke out of turn and all this arrogant language about coming as a prince before you and all that. I have no right to make those kind of demands on you, God. This was the lesson that Job finally had to learn. He was being a little bit short-sighted and, shall we say, just a little bit self-centered in his view of life and his relationship with God. In our efforts to understand ourselves, we need to learn the same lesson that Job learned. It's good that we study God's instructions. It's good that we seek to obey them. It's good that we do an honest assessment from time to time of how we're measuring up to God's will for our lives. And that when we see changes that need to be made in our lives, that we have the honesty and the integrity of heart to step up and make those changes and hand out apologies where necessary with the people around us. And if we don't do these things, we're disrespecting God. There's nothing wrong with living the kind of life that Job lived and continually evaluating ourselves to make sure we're staying on the straight and narrow. But again, the danger is we can become so caught up in our efforts to perform God's law that we forget the one that gave us the law. And that's what Job eventually had to learn. And when we fail to recognize that distinction, it can impact our lives in a number of ways. Number one, we become proud of our achievements, like the Pharisees did. I thank you, Lord. I'm not like other men. Now, we may not articulate it in that many words, but when we tend to kind of look down our noses at the people that are lesser than us and they don't live up to the moral level that we have achieved, let's be honest with ourselves. Don't we feel just a little sense of superiority inside? When things go wrong in our lives, do we feel a sense of betrayal? That God has let us down. Bad things like this do not happen to people who are serving God faithfully. Our good record ought to be rewarded with good health and prosperity and happiness. And when it doesn't, we get upset. We lash out. We mistreat the people around us because life's not treating us well. Eventually, this kind of thinking opens the door to what we've been talking about the last few evenings. Self-pity, self-deceit. Because, after all, we're primarily concerned about self. See, that was Job's problem. He was so centered on himself, his behavior, the kind of good person he was trying to be, and the expectations that grew out of that, that when life slammed him in the face, he struggled to deal with it. And I think one of the great lessons we learn in the book of Job is that it really doesn't matter what happens to us in this life. Yes, God wants us to live a certain way, but God's never promised us a rose garden here in this life. What God wants from us more than anything else is our heart. He wants us to seek Him with a passion that we have for nothing else in life, to know Him. Job finally learned that lesson. That's why he said at the very end here, I repent. I've really kind of overstepped my bounds here in some of the things that I have said about God. Once we see God the same way that Job saw Him, we become more open to recognizing God's presence in our lives. We can see the little things that God has done for us and appreciate it more. We become more dependent on God's providential care and less on our own goodness. And likewise, we become more humble, we become more compassionate, we become more patient with other people around us because we recognize that after all, we're all in the same boat in our relationship with God. We have no right to elevate ourselves above others. And sometimes we learn that God has to bring some pain into our lives to show us how shriveled our view of Him really is. So that when we engage in this self-evaluation, when we go through this list of all these different character traits, hopefully we can reflect positively on how we're performing in these areas. But one other thing we would add to the list is, God is number one in my life. And God, whatever you choose to give me in my life, I'm willing to accept it and give you the glory. Is that on your checklist? Is that foremost in your evaluation of how you relate to God? You recall that earlier passage that we looked at, where Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come to Him to His seat." And he said that just a little bit arrogantly, like as though he's going to demand something of God. And we can understand the pain that motivated that. But let's just, for our purposes this morning, let's play a little mind game for a moment. Job saw this vast gulf between him and God, a gulf that he could not cross. Let's suppose God crossed the gulf for us. What would that look like? Instead of us trying to figure out a way to live in such a manner that we could claw our way up to the throne of God, What if God closed that distance Himself? What would that look like? Well, I would suggest to you that He's already done that. God came to this earth, to humanity, to you and me, in the person of Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. His self-examination was so thorough, so intense, that no mistakes slipped through. Job was a good man, but he was not perfect. Jesus Christ was. In every possible aspect, He was the best that humanity had to offer. But more importantly, He never lost sight of His life as a piece of a larger plan that He had no control over. And that plan was God's plan. And that plan involved a pretty painful path that He was going to have to walk. This was a path that He had no control over. In the Garden of Gethsemane, at the very end, He prayed to His Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." To the very end, He saw His purpose in life as being fulfilling the will of God in serving others, in fact, serving the entire human race. He yielded His life to that plan, to die for a race of people who had no clue of the value of what He was doing for them. Is it important that we evaluate our lives? That we do a deep examination of our attitudes, of our behaviors, of how we deal with the people around us, of how we respond to adversity, and all these things? It is important that we do the self-evaluation, yes. But the first item on the list ought to be, what's my relationship with God? How much do I totally trust Him to do with my life what He wants to do for His purpose? Am I willing to accept that? For some of us, that purpose may be rather dark. There will be things that will happen in our lives that we don't understand. The pain may be so deep that, like Job, we cry out, "Why?" But at the end of the day, we need to have the attitude, "Not my will, but yours be done." Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your presence in our lives. We look around us at both our lives and the world around us, and we see Your hand in all that surrounds us. We know that You have a plan, a purpose in this world. We can see only a bare glimpse of pieces of it. But we've seen enough already to know that You know what You're doing. You know what the outcome will be. And You will make it happen, and we will be happy for it. Father, in our own lives, we recognize that, like Job, things happen that we don't understand. We try to live up to the standard that You set before us, and sometimes it seems that life slaps us down. There seems to be no immediate payoff or benefit to the sacrifices that we're making for You. Help us, Father, to open our eyes to the larger picture that we're dealing with. That this life is not about us. This life is about You. We are here as instruments or tools in Your hands, Father, and we yield our lives to Your service. Please take us, use us. Help us to accomplish Your will, that this world might see Your Son living in us, and that ultimately Your name will be glorified in all the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're here this morning and you recognize that you have allowed your own selfish interest to too long dominate your thinking and your decision making. And you need to reorient your aim and purpose in life. God sent His Son to die for your sins, and that Son asked you to follow Him. If you want to do that this morning, if there's anything that we can do to help you in that goal, won't you come as we stand and sing the closing song?